Good morning again, everyone. It's so wonderful to see you here today, and may God bless you all for taking the time to be here this morning. I know it's everyone is busy and has other things to do, but it's always a great honor for me to be able to speak here, have a privilege of speaking in my home assembly. By my reckoning, and I have kept a record, this is the 30th time I have spoken here since Carol and I joined Wake Isaiah in January of 2008. That's 12 years ago. So I hope I haven't bored you or worn out my welcome. I'm reminded of a little story about a church where the congregation was just leaving after the sermon, and a little boy said to the pastor, "When I grow up, I'm going to give you lots of money." Well, the pastor said, "Why is that, young fellow?" And the boy says, "Because my dad says you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard." I'll try not to fall into that category. We don't use the term pastor here anyway. Maybe that's a way out. So I have sometimes been asked by curious people, what is the denomination of the church I attend? I usually say, number one, we are non-denominational. Number two, we follow the pattern of the first century Christians. And three, we are most similar to today's Christian Brethren, formerly called Plymouth Brethren. Very simply, we have Christ as our central focus and Scripture, the Bible, our only guidebook. We haven't written a lot of other guides and ordinances. So I have come to realize since being here, I was very fortunate to stumble into, I guess, stumble into at age 60 or more, the kind of church which follows God's plan for his church, and he does have a plan. So I was thinking, if my first church experience had been one of the many denominational churches, I may have been quite happy there, sitting in the back row listening to an ordained minister and then going home again, but I'm thankful to have fallen into a kind of church or assembly in which everyone can participate, one which follows God's true plan for his church. At any rate, I prefer to believe that our coming here wasn't an accident, didn't just fall in, but it was God's guiding hand at work. And so I'm very thankful that I can be part of an assembly which, number one, makes no distinction between clergy and laity. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. There's no intermediary between believers and their Lord. Number two, we have no regional, national, or worldwide administration or headquarters. We have no man-made edicts to follow, handed down from some higher human authority. Our headquarters is in heaven, our leader, the risen Christ, and our instruction manual, as I've said, the Bible. We have no full-time paid pastor. We trust in the guidance of, hopefully, a group of volunteer elders. We have no man-given titles like Reverend or Holy Father, etc., as many other denominations do. Yes, we do use two terms, elder and deacon, but they are both used in Scripture and were not invented by men. We have no clothing or adornments to distinguish different classes or ranks of Christians. No robes, rings, or funny hats. We have no solicitation of funds normally, particularly from secular society, just the free will offerings. And compared to many denominations, we have few ordinances, only those called for in Scripture, including the Lord's Supper, which we also call the breaking of bread, and some churches call communion. A second ordinance is baptism as an adult, by total immersion. And then the female head covering, a little bit more contentious, but which applies to just two specific situations. So we don't have a plethora of ordinances that are invented by some denominations. As William MacDonald stated in his booklet, Christ Loved the Church, I quote, "It is perhaps one of the most difficult tasks in Christian life to carry no name but that of a simple believer." With that, I can perhaps get into something which is more of a message, and I want to concentrate, of course, on the good news. I hope that came out on the little handout here, and I thank James and whoever else was involved. We have one handout which lists the topics that I'm on today and the Bible verses that are being covered. So, because we're jumping from quite a few different verses, you don't have to do that. They're all on the blue handout here, and I'll be reading them all at any rate. I have them all written out. So today I want to concentrate on good news. The term gospel, of course, is Old English for good news. So the name of our chapel, I think, is really Wake Isaiah Good News Chapel. Now, good news for whom? Well, mainly for the whosoever. Nobody's left out. The good news is not just for a select few. But the way I look at it, too, it's also good news for me. Good news that I can participate in delivering that good news. To make good news seem more outstanding, I guess it's necessary sometimes to compare it with some bad news, and we all know that there's plenty of that around. And so I'll go over it very quickly. Well, just a few things. You can undoubtedly think of a lot more. World population increase. Now, I remember when I was in grade 1 or 2 being told there was 2 billion people in the world. Now I think there's 7 or 8 billion, and that's just in my lifetime. What's going to happen in another lifetime? Global warming, climate change, floods, droughts, hurricanes, wildfires, and sea level rise. We see ready evidence of fires and floods, etc. But sea level rise is maybe going to take 100 to 200 years, but it's going to be extremely devastating. We see massive environmental degradation, deforestation, pollution, overfishing, and overuse of groundwater. We see disease and pestilence due to overcrowding and malnutrition. And we know what that means, what's going on right now with the coronavirus. It always starts in a place where there's billions of people. We have more unstable countries that have nuclear capabilities, like North Korea, Iran, and Pakistan. And religious fanaticism and civil war in many Mideast and African countries. So you're probably aware of additional concerns. Now, it's interesting that even some scientific predictions seem to be in line with biblical prophecy. In the United Kingdom, the Astronomer General, a cosmologist, scientist, has predicted, based just on science and on human behavior, the end of human civilization as we know it by the year 2100. That's within the lifetime of my great-grandchildren. However way you look at it, it seems easy to conclude that the world is going to hell on a handcart. And of course, those were a list of world problems that I outlined there. Individuals have their problems too. And as we get older especially, we have to deal with health problems, but everybody has to deal with financial problems, employment problems, family problems, maybe addictions, aging, etc. So that's all part of the bad news. We don't want to go through the year 2020 wringing our hands in despair or depressed about world or personal problems. I want to concentrate on the good news, and fortunately there's lots of that if we look in the right place. And of course, what is the right place? The Bible. So the first item of good news, God is in control. Now, we're told by lots of secular people that God isn't in control, that the Big Bang describes the origin of the universe and that evolution accounts for living things, and that humans have evolved from some monkey-like animal. Well, the Big Bang has been prophesied as the origin of the universe, but what came before the Big Bang? Who or what created all that energy that was necessary? Recently, a prominent cosmologist have stated that, quotes, the Big Bang theory describes how our universe is evolving, not how it began. So I would say the same for the theory of evolution, which describes how nature and landscapes are changing, not how they began. Did all things come from a few molecules of carbon? If so, where did the carbon come from in the first place? How did DNA, for example, evolve? It's an extremely complex molecule with a double helix, so it can unwind when cells divide, and all the genetic structure is contained there. It won't do what it's supposed to do if it isn't a complete structure. How could that have evolved due to natural selection over a period of time? So I think all other theories of origins are equally fragile. The best explanation of origins is given in Scripture. How about this for basic? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So our world is not the result of some random event, as some would have us believe, because the universe has order. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we go outside and wander around and we see trees and mountains and all the things that are seen. And of course, they're not made from anything visible. Creation had a beginning, and it was God who brought it into being. God brought it into being. That means intelligent design. In Psalm 33:9, we see that he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That seems a pretty sound description to me. So God's design is evident in the amazing order and design seen everywhere, and by the laws which hold everything together. We have, for example, the laws of gravity, which haven't been fully explained yet. So from those laws, from the vastness of space down to microscopic organisms and atomic structure, from the extremely huge to the extremely small, there's order. And I know that scientists, philosophers, mathematicians, cosmologists, whoever, try to come up with one theory of everything. They just need to look at the Bible, and it's right there. And what about the origin of man, or the nature of man? Unlike other living creatures, humans have a conscience, can distinguish right from wrong. Well, usually. Are capable of love and compassion, are capable of reasoning and logic. Again, sometimes you wonder, but they're capable of it. Humans have creativity and have created great masterpieces. Masterpieces of art, of music, of literature, of architecture. And humans have an instinct to worship. Can evolution account for all this? I don't think so. The clearest answer is given in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God framed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So man and woman, of course, are not a product of random evolution, but are fearfully and wonderfully made by the creator of the universe. Not only that, but scripture tells us that man and woman, of course, that his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. That's God, of course. You have appointed his limits so that he or she cannot pass. So scripture is quite plain that God determines how long we live, and it's not some terrorist organization that's going to do that. So I thank God every day that I was born in a prosperous country like Canada, and at a time in history that's been such that I never had to go to war, for example. I know in the past so many people have to go to World War I and World War II and other wars, and I was able to miss all that. Why wasn't I born 200 years ago in the slums of Calcutta, or why wasn't I born in some tribe in the South American jungle? Why am I here in this place at this time? Because God decided I should be. This, of course, applies to each and every one of us, to each and every one of you. Acts 17:26 says, the Apostle Paul tells us, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So I can't think of a better explanation for why I am here. I defy scientists or scholars to tell me why I exist at this particular time and place in history. It's very, very reassuring to know that God is in control. So far I was just trying to make the point that God is in control. How about a second bit of good news? God loves us. That's everybody, the whosoever. Most of us know this, or maybe all of us know this, that somehow we don't acknowledge it or express it as much as we should. There are many verses in Scripture which assure us of this, of God's love. Look at John 3:16, which everyone knows. There don't seem to be any non-believers here for me to hammer this home. So I'm sorry for expounding upon things that you're already so familiar with. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know whole books have been written on that verse. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That sounds like something we should be singing, doesn't it? So that's more love than we really deserve. A third bit of good news is nothing can separate us from that boundless love. Not only does God love us without reservation, but nothing can separate us from his love. It's the one instance where I'm going to read directly from Scripture here, the Apostle Paul saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fourthly, we can rely on God's promises and he will answer prayers. Still more good news. God, the Father, and the Son made many promises and vowed to keep them. In John 6:37, we see what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me, and that means all people that the Father gives me, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So people can be assured that if they come to the Lord, he's not gonna turn them away. And John 10:28, and I give them, speaking of his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And Jesus again speaking in John 6:40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again in John 14:2-3, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Looking back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 41:10. God speaking here. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a promise. What good news. Just a few of many promises. So Christians do not have to be afraid. No matter what's going on in the world, and there are lots of things going on in the world, but their future is as bright as the promises of God, no matter what terrible things are going on. So is that it for the good news? God exists and is in control. God loves us. Nothing can separate us from that love. We can count on God's promises. Nope, that's not all. We have the hope of heaven. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will go to heaven when they die. But believers, of course, don't actually die. We go straight from one life to a better one. Now, I have alluded to this by reference to God's promises in John 6:40 and John 14, verses 2 and 3. I won't repeat them, but they tell us that we have the hope of heaven. Here, too, where it's referred to, I go to in my house are many mansions. Mansion doesn't mean some sort of palatial estate, rather a dwelling place where we will have brand new resurrection bodies. No wheelchairs, no blindness, no cripples, etc. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:1 tells us, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we do all sorts of things to try to prolong our lives, especially as we get older. My doctor keeps giving me a few more pills to take. But eventually, our bodies wear out. We can blame this on Adam and Eve, but the fall and the curse. But we do have the good news of the hope of heaven, as we are reminded in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Yes, the citizenship of believers is in heaven, where their lowly bodies will be transformed. What good news in the year 2020 or any year. But wait, the good news continues. Jesus is coming again. Jesus himself tells us in John 14, verse 3, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Note that he will receive us, not take us. He won't take us if we don't want to go. And Hebrews 9, 28 says, "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So I would say to any unbelievers or unsure believers, are you eagerly waiting for his return? That's the kind of person that he is coming back for. Now, an unsaved or unsure person hearing this might logically ask, is it too late for me? For such people, the gospel message has still more good news. And that is that God is patient with us. It's been said that he is running late, but God has always been willing to give mankind time to repent. He could have washed his hands of the human race back when Adam and Eve failed him. He could have given up then. Or at the time of the great flood, he decided to save a remnant. Or when the Israelites strayed, which they did at many times, but he didn't give up on them. Or when his son was put to death, he could have dispensed with the human race then. But no, he is still patient, not wishing that any should perish. Again, we have scripture that supports this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, and willing, and not willing that any should perish." So, having heard all this good news, one might ask, what can he do for me? Or how can I benefit from all this good news? Well, he can save you. He can give you everlasting life. So you say, how can I get in on this? Well, first you have to believe, and then you have to receive. Well, believe what? Believe that God loves you and made you for His purpose. Believe that no matter what you have or haven't done, God wants to forgive you. Believe that you were made to last forever. Believe that God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus. Believe that God has a great plan to rescue a sinful humanity. As we who attend the Lord's Supper know, this involved the sacrifice of His one and only Son, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, done once, done for all. We know that Jesus suffered on the cross for each and every one of us, then rose on high to be with the Father. So, as one might say, believe what? Believe that by accepting the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you can follow Him and have everlasting life. So believe and then receive, yes? In John 1:12, the Bible promises, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." This means that a person has to receive Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior. Receive His forgiveness for your sins. Receive His Spirit and power to fulfill your purpose in life. And this means surrendering to Him. Scripture says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." And Romans 10:9 tells us what to do. If you confirm with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So that tells us that we need to humble. A person needs to humble themselves. They need to admit being a sinner, and this doesn't mean, as people in secular society might think, a sinner, I don't rob banks or beat people up or anything. No, but everyone's a sinner, and this also includes sins of omission, things you don't do but you should do. You need to ask Jesus to be your personal Savior. Now, it says in that verse, "with your mouth." That says to me, you need to ask Jesus to be your personal Savior out loud and in the presence of other believers, not just in your mind. So to me, that's more than enough good news. Just recapping that God exists and is in control. God loves everyone. God made promises we can rely on. God gives us a way to heaven. God the Son, that is Jesus, is coming again. God is patient with us, with everyone. And God wants us to benefit from this good news by being able to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and be in heaven with Him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We give thanks, Father, that You are with us and You comfort us through difficult times. We thank You for helping us cope with the ups and downs of life, which many people have to deal with. We give thanks at this time for the hope that is available to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that allows us to overcome the day-to-day adversities of life. The hope we have knowing that the end of life here is just a new beginning. when we can all be together with our Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and died for all of us. We give thanks at this time for all the good news that is spelled out for us in Scripture. We ask now that you bless each and every one who is here today, also those who were not able to attend, but see those who are here home safely to their homes. This we ask in the name of our most precious and holy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just by way of benediction, I would like to read from Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you.